Let's turn to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll do so at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our plan will be to read the whole chapter tonight, and then verses 1 through 8 will serve as the preaching passage. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice again, the chapter ends with a passage, lengthy this time, on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is characteristic of each of the five chapters in this book. So it says to us then, beginning in verse 1, here in God's Word, 1 Thessalonians 4, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so there we have 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's ask for the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, grant, we ask, the light and truth of your word to go forth. And as it goes forth with many weaknesses attached to it from the one who delivers it, may it nevertheless come in the might and power of your Spirit, that even as we are reminded in the passage, we would receive these things not simply as from men, but as they are in fact, even the very word and truth of God. So, Father, impress your word upon us, prick our hearts, and give us guidance and direction in this area and in all other areas of our lives by these Holy Scriptures through your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of our Holy Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation, after a little bit more than a month away from our sermon series here in 1 Thessalonians, as we looked at family visitation and other passages in the last several weeks, we're going to resume that study tonight. And this is the 12th sermon overall in this series, and that probably puts us at about the halfway point. But as we begin chapter 4, we begin really the main body of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And basically, all of what he has said up to this point with that elongated defense of his ministry is really introductory to what unfolds for us here in chapter 4 and which continues in chapter 5 in terms of really the grist of the matter that Paul talks to the church about after he introduces things and defends his ministry among them. So as the body of the letter begins, we still have that theme before us overall for the book, living for Christ now while looking for Christ to return later. That stays with us. And the first item out of the gate here as Paul begins this section of his letter is what I've called sanctified sexuality. And this would have been particularly important for the Thessalonians to hear about because they lived in the midst of an immoral culture and there was much ungodliness in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And this is something for us to hear about as well because we live in the midst of an immoral culture and virtually everywhere you look, there are opportunities for immorality, opportunities for sexual misconduct. And so as we come to this passage, let's keep the following theme and points in mind. The whole sermon is found in this sermon theme. God calls us to abstinence and prudence in our sexuality. And as this passage unfolds, we're told these three things. This is how we're going to handle the passage. Number one, this is God's will for us. That's verse 1 up to the first part of verse 3. This means certain things. That's the rest of verse 3 down through verse 6. And then the last two verses, the fact that God calls us to abstinence and prudence in our sexuality is not merely from men. And so, as the passage unfolds, that first item that we're told is that this is God's will for us. Look at what it says. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so it is, congregation, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Well, here's the answer to that question, at least in part. God's will for your life, when it comes to walking before Him, is sanctification. And children, that's simply a big word that means holiness. It means good and godly living. And so the reason Paul broaches this subject right out of the gate as he begins the main body of his letter to the church in Thessalonica is easy to see, is it not? They lived among a pagan people in a cosmopolitan city that had all sorts of vices available to them. They were surrounded by all sorts of ungodliness. And since, like we heard back in chapter 1, if you remember, they were a predominantly Gentile congregation, they had been delivered themselves from idolatry and immorality of all sorts. And now, having been rescued from the cesspool of Thessalonica, they are called to honor God with their lives. It's good old-fashioned guilt, grace, and gratitude. Black coffee, vanilla ice cream, Bible theology. And even as they had begun the race of faith well, so too here they are urged and exhorted to abound more and more, to be like that kangaroo that has Air Jordans on, that hops and jumps out of the gym, to make that kind of progress in the faith and to continue even as they already have started so well walking before the Lord. And they have even been taught how they are to walk and please God. And since we too with them are the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, these same things come to us as well, don't they? And although our situation here in small town America is different than their situation in big city Mediterranean first century life and living, yet we share with them as participants in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and as those who are called here and now to be salt and light in the midst of a world which is dark and unsavory. And even as many of us have been taught from our youth on up and have made progress up to this point, so too the time doesn't come to sort of retire from our walk in the Lord and sort of coast the rest of our lives, but to continue by God's grace, persevering as He preserves us, and to continue moving forward as He works within us. Therefore, every advantage is yours, beloved. Encouragement comes to you in these things. And since a measure of understanding belongs to you, since you have a picture of God's will for your life in terms of sanctification, holiness, godly living, then you know that's the mark, that's the aim, that's the object. That's what you keep before you as you live now, looking for Christ's return later. And so, what say you to all of these things? This is God's will. Is this your desire? Will you humbly receive what the Spirit says to the churches? Will you continue in the faith? Will you pray and strive to abound more and more, just as you've been brought to this point, and just as God will lead you forward from here? Is pleasing God important to you? Or is faith in action just something you go through the motions with regard to from one day to the next? Are you focused on living for Christ now as you look for Him to return later? Because there is no higher calling that anyone can receive than the calling to serve the living God and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it this way, boys and girls. You would count it, any of us would count it, a great honor to meet an earthly dignitary and to be enlisted into their service. But how much more is that magnified when the very King of heaven and earth has come to meet with us and has enlisted us into His service, has given us the name of Christ to bear by calling us Christians? And how much more should we count it a privilege to serve Him who sits in heaven as well as who dwells in our hearts, and whatever privilege might come to us from serving those on earth that we recognize and admire and hold in high regard? Because even as God has looked upon us with loving kindness and tender mercies, so too He has enlisted us into His service. And that's what verse 2 is getting at. Because the word here that the New King James translates as commandments, it refers to the kind of commandments that were given as military marching orders to soldiers from their superiors. And it's Christ then, as the great prophet, the high priest, and our eternal King, who guides and governs us and calls us to these things. And therefore we're charged to be about the business of pursuing holiness of life with heart and mind in all that we do. Teach me, O Lord, Thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. Number 240 in our Psalter hymnal should be the prayer of each and every one of us. And in the end, that's what we should say, and that's what we should mean. Too often, though, we're slow to act, aren't we? Too often, we're slothful and lazy. Too often, we put our time and our energy and our focus into so many things that don't really matter. You want to talk about godliness and you want to talk about the pursuit of walking and living before the Lord? Maybe conversation's tough. Talk about how much rain fell. Talk about how the crops are going to look. Talk about how the health of the animals is. And it seems like there's not enough day, not enough time to have those kind of conversations. Where are our priorities in walking and leaping and praising God? Too often we give ourselves to perishing pursuits at the expense of pursuing godliness. Too often we're content to make only a little progress when Scripture calls us to abound and excel in these things. And why is that? Why are you content with the bare minimum? Why does it seem that just enough is just enough? Well, partly because we might justify such an attitude by saying, well, even though I've got my struggles here, at least I'm not struggling like so-and-so. I may not be so-and-so, but I'm not so-and-so. We might say something else in an effort to convince ourselves why it is that we're always spinning our spiritual wheels and never really seeming to make progress. We might convince ourselves that actually it is all good. And we are all that. And sanctification and holiness of life is certainly on display in myself. We might say those things. It will happen, but it's going to happen on my timetable, we might be tempted to think. But of course, the timetable we walk by is God's timetable, isn't it? He's the one who sets our marching orders. And he's the one who calls us to action now, when we hear, as we walk and live each day in his sight. And that's why, after the opening verses of this passage, that things are spelled out for us in greater detail, the last half of verse 3 and down to verse 6. Because what is told to us generally about this being God's will for our lives is now spelled out for us particularly and specifically in the middle part of our passage. Look at what it says. This is the will of God for your life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Here we go. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also forewarned and testified. And so, abstinence from any and every kind of sexual immorality, that is the Christian view on this subject. There is no exception. There can be no compromise. And despite whatever trends might prevail in the culture around us, this is what we are to believe and this is what we are to practice. Like the old saying goes, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And so let me ask, is this a priority in your life? Do you fight this fight of the faith? Is sexual immorality, whether you're married or single, whether you're 15 or 55, whether you're male or female, is sexual immorality something that you seek to abstain from in thought, word, and deed? By what you do and by what you leave undone. Do you do so consciously because of your commitment to Christ, because of a recognition of God's grace in your life, and because you depend upon the Holy Spirit to make progress in this battle. The one who loved you and who gave himself for you is now the one who calls you to pick up this task and to carry it as he walks with you through it. John Calvin said, "Nothing is more opposed to holiness than the defilement of fornication, which pollutes the whole man." Calvin was right. And so we must be on guard against this sin. We must have measures in place to promote abstinence from sexual immorality. And if we see, or if we know, that we struggle in this area, then we must be willing to be held accountable by someone we trust, someone we recognize as responsible in the Lord, and someone we recognize as one capable to help us in godliness, in holiness, in the wisdom of the Word. Our lives are to be marked by this. And they are to be different from the world around us. That's the contrast Paul draws. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. But too often in the church, the salt has lost much of its flavor and the light only shines dimly. What a shame it is when the church is hardly distinguishable from the world in anything, but especially in these things. We're called to know, verse 4, how to possess each one his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And that's an interesting word, vessel, that Paul uses there. It can refer either to the whole man and our body generally, or it can have a more particular application and refer to the sexual organs that God has given us, holding those in sanctification and honor before Him. Either one is appropriate, and both interpretations fit with the passage. But how different that is from the world. The old soldier's song, "This is my rifle, this is my gun, this is for pleasure, this is for fun." Another song says, "I got a body built for sin and an appetite for passion. Yeah, I can see the road to ruin and I'm looking for some action. I got my finger on the trigger and a match to the fuse. I'll make someone an offer that's too big to refuse." I thought about quoting an Eminem song from the pulpit, but frankly, his stuff was so vulgar, there's no way I could ever do it. And if Eminem is on the iPod or the MP3 of any of us, then something is seriously out of step with what God says to us here in His Word. But what does the sin of sexual immorality look like? What is it exactly that we're called to abstain from? Well, without getting into any lurid details, of course, surely we can say what kind of things constitute a violation of God's commandments regarding sexual purity, right? And in calling us to abstinence and prudence in this area, He's calling us thereby to pursue whatever is right and to shun whatever is wrong. And so, any kind of sexual abuse, inside or outside of the marriage relationship, or from any one person to the next, whether it's incest, coercion, date rape, peer pressure to be active in these things in order to fit in, anything along those lines is contrary to God's commandments and is to be rejected by God's people. loose living, multiple sex partners, that might be what the world says is normal and the regular course of things. But God says something different, doesn't He? Pornography of any kind. Internet sites, movies, magazines, whatever it might be, should be shunned like the plague that it is. I read something recently that said whatever the number was, I can't remember, it was in the high teens, low 20s of billions. In 2011, the pornographic industry grossed something like $18 billion, which was more revenue than CBS, ABC, and NBC combined. The indulgence in pornographic material will only lead to a perversion of mind and heart. It can do nothing else. It's not designed to satisfy. It's designed to entice. And if you're trapped in that snare, then you need to be delivered. A real fight against real sin shows itself in real repentance. And real repentance diligently seeks to shun what is wrong and to pursue what is right. The way a woman dresses falls under the category of the kind of things we need to be reminded of when this subject comes up. A woman's apparel should be fashionable without having to be forward. It should be stylish without being seductive. Women should seek, as far as their level of comfort goes, to present themselves as pretty without necessarily being provocative. Sexual relations before marriage is sexual immorality. And that's off limits, of course. That may hardly need to be said, we think, but surely it does need to be said. We all may know what is true and what is right, but we don't always live according to what we say we believe, do we? Boys and girls, young people, save yourselves and save your virginity for your marriage. Don't lose it for or on any other occasion. You will only regret it, and you will never get it back. The consequences of sexual immorality are many, and none of them are good. Whether it's the shocking and the severe, like various kinds of oppression, sex trafficking and sex slavery that happens not only in Asian countries, but here in America too. Or whether it's the more common consequences, like diseases, untimely pregnancies, broken relationships that leave those involved in them in a state of emotional and spiritual crisis. Whatever else it might be, the results are in. The consequences of sexual immorality are not good. They don't hold out hope for anybody. And there's something more fundamental that needs to be addressed in this discussion, congregation. And that's the root of idolatry that accompanies sexual immorality. The lustful appetite that the Gentiles have here comes from the fact that they don't know God, which means they don't love God. What they do know, what they do love, the idol they have erected is the idol of immorality. And let's face it, the reason the world runs after this sin is because it's seeking comfort, pleasure, satisfaction, and fulfillment in something creaturely rather than in God, the Creator. God's good gift of human sexuality within the confines of holy matrimony has been despised by the world. And in an effort to show their despising of God, unbelievers have taken what He has provided in this connection to be for our good and for His glory and have turned it on its head with every vice, lust, perversion, and atrocity that's imaginable. So how is it that if holding your vessel in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, how is it if the pursuit of sexual immorality is in fact idolatry, then how is it that the church, God's people, those who claim to know Christ, can ourselves be involved in such folly and wickedness? I can't get no satisfaction will be the eternal song of all who engage in this idolatry. How stupid and irrational it is then to try and find any real happiness or pleasure in sexual misconduct. It's a perishing pursuit of all things. It's a passing fancy if ever there was one. Literally, when the heat of the moment passes, so does the pleasure. And the long-term consequences are eternal consequences if there's never any real repentance over these sins. And that shows even more so how hollow the promise of promiscuity is to those who follow after it. Living for Christ now, while looking for Him to return in judgment later, ought to fuel the fire of our fight in this matter. It ought to make a difference in our lives, beloved. If it doesn't, something's wrong. If it doesn't, then frankly, our faith is only a cheap imitation and not the real thing. We must walk in sanctification and honor. We dare not defraud one another in this way, in these things, because God tells us that He is the avenger of all such. And if we bite and devour each other in the ways of sexual immorality, then there will be no hope of mercy. But don't lose all hope. But with real repentance and in true faith, cast yourself upon Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of your many sins, even these vile sins. There is no sinner so vile that Christ cannot cleanse. And there is no sin that you can commit in this area that God cannot forgive. That's why the gospel call says, come and drink of the waters of life freely. Find freedom from this bondage through His blood. And then with gladness and joy filling your heart, step out in that liberty and serve Him in every other area of your life as well as this area. And in looking at verses 7 and 8, we only have time for a brief look at what it says to us there, but as we do, we look and we see that we're told that this is not merely from men, is it? For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. In other words, this isn't Paul's opinion that he's telling the Thessalonians and that the Scriptures say to us. It's God speaking through His appointed apostle. And we must be convinced of this with our whole heart if we're ever going to make any progress of living before God with abstinence and prudence in our sexuality. Because if we're not convinced that this is what God says to us, then nothing else really matters, does it? Nothing else can make a difference. But if we are convinced that this is, in fact, what God says to us, then that will make all the difference in the world. Because God did not call us to uncleanness, but to or in holiness. What a simple statement. And yet what a statement with profound implications and the calling that it describes. So if you hear that calling, and if you heed what the voice of the Holy Spirit says, then you give evidence of His work in your heart and life in the way of godliness. But if you reject what is said here, then you don't reject man, but you reject God. And nothing good will or can come from that. Because either you show yourself to be a disobedient son who needs to be chastised by his loving and heavenly Father, or you show yourself as a bastard son who's illegitimate and who does not actually belong to God's family and who in the end will be cut off and bundled and burned because he doesn't belong. Is there anyone here who's involved in secret sexual sin? Incest? Adultery? Immorality? If so, you need to stop. You need to repent. And you need to recognize that whatever the consequences might be, personally or legally or whatever else, they pale in comparison to the consequences of God's holy judgment on unrepentant sinners. Turn now, while there's still time. Because whatever the fallout or the outcome might be, if it's done with a real repentance and with a trusting of Christ for forgiving grace, the end will be good. But if it's not done, the end can only be total and final destruction. God calls you to serve Him. Part of that is repentance and faith. Look for Him to grace to do just that. Ask for a heart that loves what He loves and that hates what He hates. Don't be too proud to think that you're above correction. But be humble and be open to admonishment. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So see the necessity of being in submission to God and to His commandments, if in fact you are persuaded that your faith in Christ is real. Because the only evidence of true faith is a godly life. Ask for wisdom to be discerning, to be diligent, and to be distinguished from the impurity and immorality of our present day and age. This must mark us, beloved. After all, we are to be living for Christ now while looking for Christ to return later. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word. Would you teach and train us accordingly? And if there are, O Lord, any in our midst who need to be uncovered, would you prick those hearts? Would you bring them out of hiding? And would you do so with a view to manifesting your mercy in their lives as you deliver them and deliver us from the bondage of these things? Father, forgive us for all of our many sins and quicken and stir within us the gift of faith, that we may, in fact, embrace what your word says and follow the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we seek to walk in holiness and sanctification before you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.